Well, I think I would put our offertories week after week after week that some may take for granted up against any church in the country. So we're grateful to have those that help lead us in worship each and every week. Have you ever heard usually you think of an 18-wheeler that the driver may be trying to shift and kind of having struggling with finding the correct slot. And, we kind of call it grinding gears, and it kind of makes an awful sound. I think we have a term for that. If you can't find it, grind it, right? Anybody ever heard that growing up? Yeah. That's where my brain is right now. You know, if you can't find it, kind of grind it, because my brain's kind of grinding. For the last 6 weeks or so, and I told him this Sunday as I walked out, I said, I'm done, okay? We've been trying to get through this study of angels for quite some time. And in my younger years, I never deviated from my preparation. I just kind of, you know, didn't have either the wisdom or the confidence to kind of deviate from where I was going with my opening story or kind of even part of the text. But as I've gotten a little bit less rigid, you know, some are thinking, you're less rigid? You should have seen me win. So I've learned to try to adapt to the environment of what's going on. So this morning we were talking about angels, and we came to the section that we were looking at different classifications or ranks of angels. And we looked at seraphim and we looked at cherubim. And by the way, the cherubim are the two that are fashioned on the one piece that is hammered out where the two cherubim face one another that made the mercy seat that went on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest would sprinkle the blood, and they typically protected the holiness of God. And the seraphim were more about the worship. And of course, that's where the glory of the Lord resided, in the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was located. So we pretty much knocked those two classifications out pretty quickly, 2.5 weeks or something like that. Then we got to a class of angels this morning found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. You don't need to turn there. You can write it down if you like. I think I have the right reference. Where it talks about elect angels. And lo and behold, anytime that word elect comes up, we start talking about election and us being elected. Just go and read first chapter, second chapter of Ephesians, and work your way through that, and you'll kind of understand that. So we spent a long discussion on that. And I, like most of them, I struggle with kind of comprehending that and wrapping my brain around it. And that's okay. God doesn't have any problem with that. So that kind of led me as I was, I finally told him, I got to go. You know, I mean, we were the last class out. And when the bell rang, they said, oh, you got another 5 minutes. I said, you might have another 5 minutes, but I don't. I got to go. I was thinking about that as I was, I hustled over down to my office and switched Bibles and kind of grabbed the bulletin, made sure I had everything. I realized that I had announcements this morning and then the prayer. And so my wheels were kind of grinding. My gears were kind of grinding. As I was thinking about Palm Sunday and everything that I had prepared for and everything I had prepared in the past four, here's what I want you to think about when it comes to election. I don't want you to think about your salvation. We'll deal with that later. By the way, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been elected. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, believe and you have been elected. So that'll sum that up. Jesus Christ, while he was walking on the face of the earth, growing up in Nazareth, making trips back and forth to Jerusalem, which he's going to make a trip today, not his first trip, but he was making his way to Jerusalem to ride in on what we know traditionally as Palm Sunday. And he's going to become very, very sad about what he's going to experience as he rides in on a donkey that was prophesied that he would, or a colt, ride in on. Jesus Christ, being God, being all-knowing, I do think that while he was in human form, God in the flesh, the incarnation, I do think that he voluntarily set aside some of his attributes. Some people think that he gave up his attributes or ceased to have those attributes, and to that I say no. At no time did Jesus Christ ever cease to be God in the flesh. He was one person with two natures. We've talked about this extensively because I want you so much to know it and to comprehend it. He was one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. At no time were those two natures ever commingled or mixed. They were separate and distinct. But as he took on the form of human flesh, he voluntarily set aside not to use some of his attributes or power. At other times, he picked those up or used those. How else could he heal from a distance? How else could someone touch his garment and he turn and say, "Who touched my garment? For I felt the power leave me." How else could he know the hearts of men? You know, this whole study that we began at Christmas with the incarnation and leading up till next Sunday, the resurrection and the ascension of Christ into heaven, has been focused on the life of Christ. So as we talk about today the triumphal entry, I want us to look at it from the point of view of Christ, the God-man. And what kind of stirred this as I was making, maybe 100 steps from my office into here, was the word election and the elect angels. Jesus Christ was chosen by God, elected by God to become flesh, to reveal the Father, to be the Lamb of the world, to die for the sins of the world. And in that process of him doing that, he knew that's what he had been chosen to do. And was obedient to the point of death, and not just a death, but death on a cross. What is a very torturing way to die. Invented by the Romans. It was a form of execution. Not to try to embarrass anybody, but to just kind of try to put it in perspective. We have made the cross a symbol of society. The cross, to some, is very offensive, where they want it taken down if it's on public property. The cross, for some, is a means of profit to where they sell crosses as a piece of jewelry that most men and women put on a small chain and hang around their neck. You see, ball players, I think mostly of baseball players, because I don't think they can wear necklaces in the NBA. I guess that's why they all have tattoos. You don't see them on football players because they would get grabbed and ripped off, but you see them a lot on baseball players. And they kind of have them tucked in their shirt and have these big gold chains, and, you know, they bounce around. And, you know, I always think of the guys that are already slow, how much faster they could run if they didn't have 2 pounds of gold around their neck. And they'll have a cross, and a lot of them that are from the Dominican Republic and that region will have a crucifix, which means Jesus is still hanging on the cross. By the way, if you have one of those, don't wear it around me. Jesus is not on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and He's right here. Because He is omnipresent, everywhere at once. Reminds me of, we were playing Holy Cross one time when I was in college, and all of the theologians on the team, which were zero, we were standing out there, and every batter would, either before getting into the batter's box, would do something, or they would put 1 foot in the batter's box and kind of take their position. Then they would do something, or they'd get both feet in there, be holding their hand up, you know, for time, and then they would do this. And we're all going, what in the world are they doing? So we started discussing it, you know, in the dugout, and Coach Baird got kind of tired of our being distracted by these guys doing the cross, crossing themselves before they entered the batter's box, and we were all discussing, what does that mean? What are they doing? And Coach Baird gave us probably maybe one of my first theological lessons. He says, if they can't hit, it doesn't mean a thing. Which is a true statement, you know? But how many of us would wear a gas chamber or a hypodermic needle for a lethal injection or a rifle as a form of execution or a hangman noose like a rope formed, you know, that goes around someone's neck to hang them. Whenever you see the cross, I want you to think that Jesus Christ was chosen to die there for the sins of the world. And specifically, I want you to understand this concept. He died there in your place. That's a key theological concept that we need to understand about the life of Christ, His crucifixion, His triumphal entry, and His resurrection that we celebrate annually at Easter, but should celebrate every single Sunday, because that's why we meet on the first day of the week, is because of the resurrection. Therefore, every time you come to church, you ought to think, I'm celebrating the risen Lord and what He accomplished for me. Now, I want you to listen to what I'm going to say very carefully. Jesus Christ would have had to go through the agony of death on a cross if you and only you have been the only person that had ever trusted in Him. Do you realize that Barabbas could literally say, Jesus died in my place? Do you realize that you can literally say, Jesus Christ died in my place? I, personally, and you personally, deserved to be nailed to a cross. And Jesus Christ rides in to fulfill prophecy on a donkey, and He offers to the nation of Israel an offering that they miss. And the whole time that Jesus is doing it, He knows that they are going to reject Him, and He knows what's coming down the road. How many of you have had major surgery? The majority of us. You have to prepare for that a few days or a day or 24 hours, depending on what kind of surgery you're going to have. By the way, you know my definition of major surgery. Anytime it's on me, it's major. Getting your teeth cleaned. Major surgery. Some of us would rather have surgery than have our teeth cleaned. How many of you get anxious thinking about all of the what ifs of surgery? And then thinking about the recovery time of the surgery, if everything goes well. How about if you knew in advance, in less than a week, you were going to be nailed to a cross for what somebody else did? I wouldn't call that arrival a triumphal entry. But that's what we call it. The reason I think that we call it the triumphal entry is because of not the entry, but what took place after the entry and what Christ accomplished on our behalf. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 29. What I would like for you to try to focus on this morning as we go through this is the fact that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was chosen to do this. Now, I want you to hold your place right there for a minute and give me a little leeway. I don't know that it is, but let's ask and entertain the question. Could it have been possible for the Holy Spirit to be chosen to do that? Could it have been possible for God the Father to be chosen to do that? They're both God. They're equal with God, with one another. They're all part of the Trinity, a concept that's very hard for us to kind of comprehend. I've given it to you before. I'll give it to you quickly because it helps me. I don't know if it'll help you, but it helps me to figure out three in one. H2O is the chemical compound of water. and it exists both as a gas, a liquid, and a solid, and it doesn't change the chemical compound, still H2O. And they have told me, I have no proof of it, they have told me that if you take and put H2O at the right temperature and the right pressure, called the triple point, that all three can exist simultaneously. To me, that's a good analogy. So could God the Father become flesh? Could the Holy Spirit have become flesh? Why Jesus? The answer, in my opinion, is that no, God could not have. I mean, He could have. You know, I mean, He's God, right? Does God have any limitations? I saw a lot of heads shake no. Oh, yeah, God has limitations. Saw some surprised looks when I said that. You're waiting for the heresy now. God's limitations are this. He cannot violate His word. He can't violate His word. The only limitations God has are the limitations He's put on Himself. I don't think the Holy Spirit could have become flesh. Why would I say that? Because Jesus Christ in the Scripture is spelled out as the eternal Son of God. I don't think they had a discussion in heaven and drew straws to see who would become flesh and come down and go through the agony that Jesus Christ went through in our behalf. By the way, I heard recently someone preach at a funeral as they were describing the death of Jesus Christ on a cross, that the reason He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me, is because that's when Jesus Christ ceased to be God, and as man, sin was laid upon Him. No way. No way. At no time did Jesus Christ ever cease to be God. At no time. My understanding of that is the only time in eternity past and the only time in eternity future, as the sin of the world was mysteriously, because we can't comprehend it, it's something that has not been revealed to us. That's the mystery of it. That the sin of the world was laid upon the Lamb of God, the God in the flesh, that God the Father separated the unity that He had from eternity past and will have in eternity future from the Son. And He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because God, not veiled in human flesh, cannot have a part of sin and be in the presence of it. So in knowing all of that, I don't want us, including myself, because it's very easy to get in a routine of, I'm doing these 8 verses. Next week, I'm doing these 7 verses. The next week, I'm doing these 12 verses. I'm studying. On Wednesday night, I'm doing these 6 verses. On Wednesday night, I'm doing these 8 verses. And get in the flow of studying and regurgitating facts and not grasp the life of Christ. Not grasp who He is. To come every Easter, to come every Christmas, to come every Sunday, to live Sunday at 1 o'clock till Wednesday night at 6:30, or the next Sunday at 9:30, and just click right along with life and not comprehend the life of Christ. Oh, you can be a believer and do that. But to focus upon the life of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, what He will do. Verse 29 says, "And it came about that while He approached," that Jesus Christ, "Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet," the Mount of Olives, "He sent two of His disciples." Now, some say that they believe that John and Peter were sent. I say, okay. I'm going to go out on a limb and say Judas wasn't sent. So the other 11, you can pick any two you want. And I'll say, sounds great to me. Guess who the two were? Well, I don't know. "Saying, go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." Of course, this is to fulfill the prophecy that was given in Zechariah. This colt has been, I hate to use the term, but I think it's so important based on the dialogue we had this morning, was elected, had been pre-prepared. How did Jesus know? What did Jesus know? Here's what I want to focus on for myself this morning in the triumphal entry. Jesus knew that He was going to go get hammered to a cross. Verse 31, "And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it?" You remember what they did to horse thieves in the West? They hung them, right? Right where they found them, with somebody else's horse. "If they ask you, why are you untying it? Thus shall you speak, the Lord has need of it." You ever thought about the Lord needs anything? Does the Lord need anything? Only if, what? He's limited Himself. He prophesied that He would ride in on this particular day in a particular fashion, and now we know on this particular colt. You ever thought about that? You want to try to do the probability on that? I forget how big the state of Texas is. But if you read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he gives the probability of Jesus Christ fulfilling prophecy, and one particular prophecy is like taking the state of Texas, and I believe he says, and covering it 4 feet deep with silver dollars. Don't try to figure out how much money it is. That's not the point. And one of those silver dollars is red. And for an individual to be blindfolded and to walk into Texas and pick up that silver dollar that's red. The probabilities is astronomical. What's the probabilities of them going and picking the right colt? Pretty high. Because Christ had prepared it. Verse 32, "And those who were sent went away and found it, just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying it?'" Wouldn't it be great? Have you ever recorded a mystery? Or watched a mystery, a murder mystery, for the second time? Have you ever recorded a sports event of your favorite team? And try not to find out, you know, you can't watch it live or whatever, and try not to find out who wins, but then somebody tells you who won, and now you know who's won, and you go and watch it. As you're watching it, do you still get a little anxious that your team might not win? You get so wrapped up in the going, and then all of a sudden you catch yourself and go, "Oh, I can relax. I already know they're going to win." You think these disciples, after Jesus tells them exactly what's going to happen, do you think they were surprised when the owner said, "Hey, what are you doing untying my colt?" They don't seem surprised, do they? Verse 34, and they said, "The Lord has need of it." They're one for one in obedience. Well, maybe two for two. They actually went. Verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt, kind of made a little saddle, and put Jesus on it. Colt never been ridden before. Does it buck? Nope. Wonder why he didn't get a horse. When he comes a second time, he's coming on a horse. What's the significance of that? A king rode a horse during war times and a colt during peace times. What's he going to do? He's going to offer them peace. A triumphal entry. He's going to offer them peace. Verse 36, and as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road, and as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, as he's coming down from the Mount of Olives, the area that they had been at, we don't really know where Bethphage is, but we know that Bethany is on the south side of Jerusalem, on the south side of the Mount of Olives, and we know, or the southeast side, we know that the Mount of Olives is on the east side. By the way, that's where Jesus rode in from, the Mount of Olives, and he's going to go in through the eastern gate across the Kidron Valley as he rides his donkey in. When he leaves, after his resurrection, he's going to retrace those same steps. And he is going to be on the Mount of Olives as he's talking to his disciples, as many of you probably know in Acts 1:8, where he ascends. That's going to be the Mount of Olives. Guess where he's going to return to? Zechariah says he's going to touch down at his second coming to earth, not his second coming in the air, on the Mount of Olives, go across the Kidron Valley, go in through the east gate. They did this year, every year at the Passover, in preparation and in celebration of the anticipation of the Messiah coming one day. They sang Hosanna, because I always ask the question. I wasn't very theologically in tune or biblically inclined, But I remember growing up in church, the choir would come in from the back with their palm branches and they would lay them down singing Hosanna in the highest. And then the next week we would go and they crucified him. I'm going, that didn't make any sense to me. Why would they sing Hosanna in the highest? And as he rides in, and then in less than a week, they're nailing the same guy to the cross. Because they would enact this every year with somebody in anticipation of and being prepared for the Messiah coming. But when the Messiah comes, guess what? They're blinded. They miss it nationally because they're looking for national acceptance. So here's what they're saying and they're singing in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of those Pharisees in the multitude said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Did they get it? Did they get that he is the Messiah and reject him? Why else would they say, rebuke your disciples? They weren't telling people in the years previous to that to rebuke anybody that we know of. I love his answer. And he said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. I remember the first time I saw one of those little rocks that's a speaker. You ever seen one of those? That's what I think about every time I see this. This has nothing to do with the passage. It's just rocks can cry out. I've seen it happen. Wouldn't you have loved to come up with the idea of a pet rock? You remember that fad? Crazy. Verse 41, and when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. He knew what was coming. He knew what was coming. Notice what he says. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which would make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. What do you think are the most two important words in that statement? I want you to circle them. This day. You know what day that is? That's the triumphal entry. You know what takes place here? Is the rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah nationally by the nation of Israel. There was a prophet called Daniel that prophesied that this was happening. It ends what we know as the 69th week of Daniel. It happened in 444 BC, was the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel. They ran consecutively for 483 years. And right here is where they said, the stopwatch, the prophetic time clock has stopped. If you had known on this day, this specific day, and now we are waiting for the sound of the trumpet, the last trumpet of the church, to sound, which will start the clock ticking again for the final week of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Jesus Christ offers them the kingdom. He offers them peace, and they nationally reject it. Now it has been hidden from them. Notice what he says in verse 43, for the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." That's going to happen to them by 70 AD, when Titus will come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. That's the significance of the triumphal entry. It ends the 69th week. And Jesus Christ, in His obedience, realizing that He has been chosen to die a torturous death on the cross, not for His sin, but for yours and for mine. The question is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, do you understand, appreciate, and live according to the life of Christ? And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, what's keeping you from believing? He is the Messiah. He did die on the cross, just as was predicted, in your place for your sin, and offers eternal life. Why not embrace it today? Our Father, we're grateful for You and for these words that are so powerful and so specific. We thank You, Father, for the privilege of knowing Christ and for learning His Word. And Father, as we prepare this week during Passion Week, help us to focus on the fact that Jesus Christ is the chosen one and was obedient to death, death on a cross. And help us, Father, never to take our salvation lightly. I pray, Father, for anyone who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation, that they would do so today. And Father, for those of us that have, help us to live holy lives in accordance to the calling that You have given to us. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.